All right, so we're going to be starting our study of the book of Galatians. Hopefully everybody's awake and along for the ride. As you can see in your programs, it's going to be a busy Sunday for us today. There's a lot of things going on today. There's going to be, we're going to be welcoming 5 new members to our church later on. We're going to be baptizing 4 of our young people. And it seems it's only been weeks since I was here baptizing people. I think it was 3 weeks ago that we were baptizing people. Now we're going to baptize more of them. They're sitting over there in the blue shirts. Good that you didn't wear your Speedos. It's not... so it's going to be a busy Sunday for our church family as we start the book of Galatians. So what I did was I, in an effort to keep our service to our regularly scheduled time, I have divided the introduction to the book of Galatians into 2 parts. All right, first part we're going to be taking today, next part next week. And I hope that you guys are ready and are excited to start this journey with me. Anybody read through Galatians yet? Okay. Few people. I encourage you to do that. I encourage you to read through so that you don't come here with a blank slate, so that you know what to expect in terms of what we're going to study in the book. So every time I choose a book, whether it be for preaching on Sundays or whether it be for Sunday school, I always ask myself the same question: why study this book? I did that for Ecclesiastes. I did that for Ephesians. In introduction, I always told you guys why I chose this book or the books that we have studied before to be preached and to be studied. In Sunday school, we're studying the book of Matthew. And now we're going to be starting the book of Galatians. Now, why Galatians? Why should our church take a look, closer look at this letter? And I think that as a church, the main reason why we should take a look and a closer look at this letter is the very reason why Paul wrote this letter to begin with. There are 2 main reasons why Paul wrote this letter, and those are the reasons that I took upon myself and read through and studied. That's why I chose this book to begin with. Right now, we're not going to get into Galatians today. I know you read a couple of verses on it, but we're not going to get into it. I'm just going to give you my reasons why we chose to study this book. Okay, so Paul wrote this letter to the churches in the region of Galatia as a response to some false teachings that the Jewish Christians, or otherwise known as the Judaizers, at that time were spreading among the Galatian churches. So there were a bunch of converts, Jewish converts, okay, that were coming into the churches in Galatia. And if you look at the map, I don't have a map with me, but if you look at the map, Galatia is like it's a big region, right? It runs from north to south. So Paul, in the southern part of Galatia, I think, is where he went and started these churches. A bunch of Jewish Christians, so they're already Christians, they're already converted, but they're Jewish Christians, called Judaizers, went into the Galatian churches and started to spread this false teaching. So the Judaizers were insisting that the Gentile converts to Christianity, who were in the churches in Galatia, most of them are Gentiles, they were to still abide in by Old Testament rites. More specifically, the circumcision part of the Old Testament rites. So to become a Christian, the Judaizers are saying, you need to be circumcised, right? In order for their salvation to be complete. Without circumcision, not saved, right? So in other words, Judaizers were saying faith alone in Jesus does not save. They needed to do something else, namely get circumcised in order for their salvation to be complete. So that was the issue that Paul was dealing with. That was one of the issues that Paul was dealing with. So why were the Judaizers, why were they doing this? Weren't they Christians already? Yes, but why were they? So why are they doing this? Why are the Judaizers doing this? Why are they spreading false teaching to the Christian church? Remember, again, the Judaizers were Jewish Christians. And there are a bunch of, it's a sect in the Jewish community, and there's a bunch of sects in the Jewish community. There's the Judaizers, there's the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots. Okay, Jewish Christians were, quote-unquote, Jewish, but they're Christians, right? So the main reason why they're trying to spread this false teaching, okay, false doctrine, was mainly to avoid the persecution coming from the zealots. Because the zealots were just pure Jewish. They were probably, I would say, worse than the Pharisees when it comes to keeping the laws and when it comes to keeping the Old Testament traditions. The Judaizers were doing this. They were spreading this false news, their false teaching, to get away from being persecuted by the zealots, who were strongly against their associating with the Gentiles. Again, if you know your church history, you know that back in those days, it's either you're a Jew or you're not a Jew. Okay, doesn't matter what you are. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. Right? And Jews, they don't play well with the Gentiles. They don't like them. They think they're dirty and they think they're below them. So the zealots, they think that, you know, if you associate with Gentiles, then you're bad. You're not supposed to be doing that. So these so-called Jewish Christians, they argued to the churches in Galatia. They argued that, you know what, Paul was not really an apostle. He wasn't a true apostle of Jesus, and that the gospel that he brought to the Galatian churches was incomplete. They're saying that Paul, in order for the gospel to become more adaptable so that the Galatians and the Gentiles would accept the gospel, took out some parts of the gospel, namely the circumcision part. And so they're trying to convince them that salvation that Paul taught was incomplete. It's not just by faith alone. You need to be circumcised as well. So having heard of this issue, this serious issue in the Galatian church, a church that Paul planted and even visited a couple of times, Paul responded with this letter as a rebuke to the church in Galatia on how easily they were swayed by these false teachings, and to remind them again that it is only through faith in Christ alone that a person is saved. Nothing more, nothing less. So imagine Paul's frustration, right? He planted this church on his first missionary journey, right? Visited them twice, preaching the same thing. And then all of a sudden, these Judaizers come in and they preach that, no, you need circumcision. And all of a sudden, the Galatian church is like, oh, we do? Okay. And they believe them. Right? It's like you, as I was telling one of the deacons last night, it's like you've been teaching your kids, you know, before they go to school, you teach them, don't swear, don't lie, don't do this, don't do that, right? And then they go to school, they come back, they're cussing at you, you know, they pick up all these bad habits, bad things. It's like that. Wouldn't you be frustrated? I would be frustrated. That's what's happening to Paul here. That's why if you look at the tone of this letter to the Galatians, Paul was pretty much angry throughout the whole thing because he's like, what are you guys doing? I've taught you this over and over again, and you still get swayed that easily by these Judaizers. Anyway, that's what happened. That's why he wrote this letter. Now, unfortunately, this issue of people who don't understand the gospel properly, tries to add some stuff to the gospel. This same issue reared its ugly head again approximately 500 years ago. Okay? And it prompted another man of God to respond. This time, not with a letter, but through the Protestant Reformation. Okay, and that man was the father of the Reformation, Martin Luther. Right? Back in the Philippines, when I used to I wouldn't say I was a Christian back then, but all I knew was that there were Catholics, and if you weren't Catholic, you were Protestant, right? I didn't know Baptist, I didn't know Methodist, I didn't know any of that stuff. I just knew I wasn't Catholic, so I was Protestant. But I never knew what I was protesting. Like, we're all Protestants here, right? Who knows? So who here knows what we've been protesting all this time? Nobody. Then why are we calling ourselves Protestants? We've got to be protesting something, right? There's got to be some kind of protest. What's the protest about? That's what we're going to take up today, okay? Mostly, that's what we're going to take up today, because I think it kind of mimics or it's a similar situation to what Paul was dealing with back in the days in Galatia, right? So this time, it was Martin Luther who was dealing with these things. So again, the letter to the Galatians, I chose... Part of it I chose is because of this. Because Martin Luther, okay, the father of the Reformation, one of his favorite epistles is the letter to the Galatians. It's one of his beloved letters in the Bible. He even called the letter to the Galatians as his Catherine von Bora. You know who Catherine von Bora is? It's Martin Luther's wife, right? So he loves this epistle so much, he named it after his wife. It's like me calling Romans my Jennifer Garcia. Because that I love Romans. Like, Romans is like, for me, that's it. That's my favorite epistle. I should call that my Jennifer, right? So Martin Luther loved this letter so much. And it's because of this, right? This letter to the Galatians and also the letter to the Romans is what prompted Luther to start the Reformation, right? And so much like how Paul's main goal in writing to the churches in the region of Galatia is to address the issue of a false gospel being preached by the Judaizers, saying that circumcision is needed in order to be saved, Luther's main goal for his 95 theses was similar in nature. You guys know what the 95 theses is? It's the 95 protests points that Luther had against the Roman Catholic Church back in the 15th century. So what he did was he wrote down all his protests, 95 of them, nailed them to the door of the church. Boom. On October 31st, Halloween, he nailed it to the door of the church, and that's it. He wanted all the priests and all the leaders of the Catholic Church to read it. He said that that's it. It was supposed to start a dialogue, but it started instead the Reformation, right? And it started the Protestant Reformation movement. Okay? So whatever is in that 95 thesis, that's what we're protesting, Protestants, so that you know. You just can't be just a Protestant and don't know what you're protesting. So that's what he did, okay? Luther's 95 theses started the whole Protestant Reformation movement. And his main aim was to address the Roman Catholics' use, mainly the Roman Catholics' use and sale of indulgences as a way to enter heaven and gain eternal life. That was his main thing. Because the Catholics back in those days were adding to the gospel. Well, you're not just saved by faith alone. You need to buy some of these indulgences for you to make it to heaven. But here's what's interesting, okay? Like I said before, Luther, he posted his 95 theses on October 31st, 1517. But he was already opposing and criticizing indulgences as early as 1514. So 3 years before he even started the Reformation, he was already protesting indulgences, right? 3 years before. So question is, what is it about the indulgences that prompted Luther to not only criticize it in 1514, but to go beyond and protest against the Roman Catholic Church in 1517? Is it that bad? These indulgences. And those of you who have Catholic backgrounds here, do you know what I'm talking about when I say indulgences? Who knows the indulgences? Few people. Okay. So I guess a lot of you were not Catholic before. Or you were Catholic, you just weren't a serious Catholic. Just like you were Protestant, but you're not really a serious Protestant. I don't know what I'm protesting. But anyway, okay. Again, for those with Roman Catholic backgrounds, you may have an idea of what indulgences are, but for the benefit of everybody else who don't know what indulgences are, I'm here to tell you that indulgences goes beyond buying your way into heaven. Okay, in a snapshot, indulgences is a piece of paper that pardons you from sin. That's what it is. It's a get-out-of-jail-free card in terms of Monopoly. So what you do is if you committed five sins, you buy 5 indulgences. 6 sins, you buy 6 indulgences. The price for indulgences varies from region to region. Some regions, they don't want to sell it. But most of the regions that do sell it means that the priests who were selling it had a kickback, a cut in the indulgences. That's what's happening back in those days. But again, indulgences go way beyond just buying your way into heaven. Again, indulgences were the result of a wrong understanding of the gospel and the doctrine of salvation itself. That's what prompted Luther to post his 95 Theses, right? Now, back in those days, the 15th and 16th century, the Roman Catholic Church believed in a sacrament called the Sacrament of Penance. I don't know if you guys heard of that. There's this thing called the Sacrament of Penance, or sometimes called the Second Plank of Salvation. Okay, so the Roman Catholics believe in two planks of salvation. The baptism, the sacrament of baptism, that's the first plank of salvation, and the sacrament of penance, the second plank of salvation. Now, these were, from the Roman Catholic perspective, the proper theological and ecclesiastical confines for the sale of indulgences, which resulted in a faithful believer going to heaven. So if you do these sacraments, or if you accomplish these sacraments, you go to heaven, right? Baptism and penance. So back in the 15th century, the Roman Catholics believed that the first plank, again, was baptism. And not the baptism that we know today, but this sacrament was usually administered to babies, to infants. So if you've been baptized as an infant, you're halfway there. You're halfway to heaven. You just have to do your penance, right? So for the Roman Catholics, baptism and penance, it washed away the guilt of original sin, but neither of these sacraments washed the penalty of the punish or the punishment of sin. So these penances washed away the guilt of original sin, but these things didn't wash away the punishment of the sin. Now, during this time in church history, the Roman Catholic Church believed that every sin deserved two kinds of punishment, an eternal punishment and a temporal punishment. Okay? So they believed that the work of Jesus on the cross paid for the eternal punishment. So that's done, okay? Which is kind of sounds right, right? Because Jesus did pay for the penalty of sin. But they believed there was one more penalty you had to pay, the temporal punishment, right? So if Jesus paid for the eternal, who pays for the temporal? The sinner pays for the temporal. Right? They believe that this temporal punishment must be paid by the sinner in order to remove the temporal effects of sin, namely guilt. So if you were to get rid of your guilt, you gotta pay the temporal punishment of sin. Right? Now, what does the sinner have to do in order to pay the temporal punishment of sin? According to the book that I studied last semester, Church History, Volume 2, by Woodbridge and James, there were three responsibilities that the sinner has to do in order to pay for the temporal punishment of sins. Number one is contrition. Number two is confession. And number three is satisfaction. Okay, what are these things? Contrition was defined as a genuine sorrow for the commission of sin. So if you felt bad for your sin, you're one-third of your way to paying the temporal punishment of sin. You cry for your sin, feel bad. One-third of the way paid. Confession in the Roman Catholic Church is based on 1 John 1:9, which is right. What does 1 John 1:9 say? For if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive your sins, right? So it's based on that, but you have to confess it to an intermediary. Who's the intermediary? The priest, right? The intermediary between God and man is the priest. So you feel bad for your sin, one-third paid. So since you feel bad, you go to the priest. And you confess. I don't know how you confess to the priest. Some people have this whole thing about confessing to the priest. You go into this door, you're knocking, you say some magic words. And what do you say to when you confess to the priest? Father, yeah, right? Father, I have sinned. And some people are there every week, every day. Father, I have sinned again. You were just here 2 minutes ago. We shouldn't be laughing. It's a serious matter. But anyway, so that's what happened in the Catholic Church. So that's two out of three, right? So you felt bad for your sin, you confessed it, and finally you have to satisfy it. You have to satisfy the punishment for the temporal, you have to pay for the temporal punishment of sin by satisfying it. So the satisfaction part was defined as a compensation paid to God for the dishonor that God has received because of sin. Because Jesus wasn't going to pay for that. That wasn't Jesus' bill, right? All he had to pay for was the eternal sin. The rest you got to deal with, right? It's like OHIP, or not OHIP, insurance, right? You have the, what do you call that thing that give you the deductible. Jesus paid the deductible. If your bill was beyond that, you got to pay for the rest, right? So same thing here. Jesus paid for eternal. Now you got to satisfy on the temporal punishment of sin. Now, how do you pay for that? How do you satisfy it? It usually comes in the form of prayers, fasting, almsgiving. Almsgiving is not your tithes, by the way. It's beyond your tithes. So if you were giving tithes, you have to give more than your tithes to pay alms so that you can pay for the satisfaction of your temporal punishment. Right? Or taking a pilgrimage. Or, you know, locking yourself up in a room. Right? So the purpose for these actions, again, and exercises, were to temporarily relieve the sinner of the burden of their sin. So it gets rid of the guilt. Right? Now, if a sinner was not able to complete any of these requirements, or just one, if you miss one, you miss all of it, right? So if you didn't cry for your sins, or you didn't confess it, and you didn't say enough prayers or give enough money, then based on the judgment of the priest, this sinner, upon death, will have to spend time in purgatory in order to burn off the remaining temporal punishment for their sins. That's what purgatory is for. So you go to purgatory because you didn't finish the contrition, the confession, and the satisfaction. You die. You go to purgatory. Now, in the Catholic faith, almost everybody goes to purgatory because they just weren't enough to pay for the temporal punishment of their sins. So everybody had to go through the purgatory first before, hopefully, going to heaven. It's like going to you have to take a shower first before going to the pool. Right? If you don't take a shower, people think, oh, you're dirty. Right? It's like that. So the same thing here. You have to go to purgatory first. But your going to purgatory is based on the judgment of the priest. So the priest is the one to say, I don't know. I don't think you cried enough. You said the Hail Marys, but you were lacking one more. You go to purgatory. That's what's happening in the Catholic Church back in those days. So the clergy, pretty much, the church leaders back in those days, hold a great deal of power over the lives of the people under them. Because ultimately, it was up to the church leaders to judge whether or not a sinner has successfully completed the requirements needed to pay for the temporal punishment of their sins. Imagine if that was true today in our church. Man, all of you would be in purgatory. Always late coming to Sunday school. And nobody shows up for prayer meeting. Purgatory. I'm just getting this stuff off my chest. But imagine that, right? It's up to the priest to determine whether or not you complete the requirements. And who's the priest anyway? Like, he's just human, just like everybody else. But anyway, so that's what's happening. Now, how are the priests able to do this? Like, how are they able to do this? They're not in the position of God to judge anyone, right? So how are they able to do this? Well, in the Roman Catholic Church, if you guys didn't know this, you can research your history books as well, okay? Don't just take my word for it. In the Roman Catholic Church, there was this tool called the Treasury of Merit. Have you ever heard of that? The Treasury of Merit. Okay, that only the leaders of the church, mostly the Pope, had access to. You know what the Treasury of Merit is? Okay, the Treasury of Merit, okay, is what gives the priest and the Pope the authority to dispense eternal blessings and judge whether or not a sinner has successfully completed the requirements to pay for their temporal punishment. So because you lack the good works to pay for your temporal punishment, the priests have this tool called the Treasury of Merit where they can pretty much pay for your temporal punishment. So they grab good works from the treasury of merit, and they use that to pay for your temporal punishment. Right? So what is the treasury of merit? What is it? Treasury of merit is like this spiritual reservoir. It's like a bank. Okay? It contains an infinite number of meritorious deeds, otherwise known as good deeds. Okay? Most of these deeds came from the overflow of the greatest good deed that has ever been done in human history. What is that? The cross of Christ, right? That's the greatest good deed because he actually died in order to pay for the sins of mankind. So that's a great, great good deed. So most of the good deeds in this bank called the treasury of merit comes from the work of Christ on the cross. Okay? This means that if you were to put a value on the merit of Christ's work on the cross, part of that value would go to pay for the sins of the whole world or the eternal punishment because he had to pay for that, right? And the rest go into this bank, into this treasury of merit. Did you guys know about this? No. So Christ died on the cross, right? So let's say the death of Christ on the cross, if we were to put a value on it, it was worth a gazillion dollars, okay? He has to take half of that or whatever to pay for the eternal punishment. The rest goes into this treasury of merit, right? This is where the popes and the priests, they get the good deeds from to pay for the sins of the people who just can't pay for it, right? So if you don't say your prayers or if you don't know your prayers, you go to the priest and say, what am I supposed to do? Or most of the priests will just say, just go to purgatory. Forget about it. Just spend time in purgatory, right? But some priests would go, well, I can pay for that because I have access to the treasury of merit. But how do they do that transaction? By the sale of indulgences. Basically, they're selling good deeds that will help clear your temporal punishment so that you don't have to go to purgatory. That's what's happening, right? So again, the greatest good work, what fills this bank up is mainly the work of Christ or the overflow of the work of Christ. And on top of that, every good deed coming from a saint, especially the Virgin Mary, were added to the treasury of merit. So basically, as Christ's buffer, let's call it that, Christ's buffer of good deeds, it keeps going down, right? Because people keep using it. How do you refill that? From the saints, whoever the saints are back in those days. Mary was the number one. That's why the Catholic Church puts Mary in a high pedestal, because her good deed was to bring the Savior, to bring the Messiah. So that pretty much kind of tops up the bank again. And then people use it again. So that means there's got to be more saints. Saint Paul, Saint whatever, Saint Augustus. That's why there's a bunch of saints to fill up that reservoir of merit, of good deeds. Right? That's what's happening. Now, again, all these merits and all these good deeds were at the disposal of the Pope and was used to keep people out of purgatory by paying for the temporal punishment of their sins. And this is where the idea of indulgences came from. So since the church leaders had access to this unlimited number of good deeds, and since it is through these good deeds that sinners were ultimately able to go to heaven, and since sinners lack enough good deeds, the leaders of the Roman Catholic Church decided to put these good deeds up for sale. Okay? That's what happened. That's why Luther was furious. What are you doing? You cannot sell good deeds. It's like me saying, I read the Bible all throughout last week, and you didn't read yours? Okay, pay me, $50 a day, and I'll give you my good deed. It's like that. That's what's happening in the church. This sale of good deeds that so that sinners were to where the sinners are able to pass through purgatory and go to heaven, is what we are protesting, right? Now, at first, the proceeds from the sale of indulgences were to go towards building St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. That was the first purpose. That's why they started selling, because they were building St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, right? So they had to sell. So it's a building project. So how do we get money from the building project? Sell the good deeds of Christ to sinners, right? That was first. And they were only selling it in Rome. That was it, right? They weren't selling it outside of Rome, right? Then around in 1513, 1514, the current pope at the time made a deal with an archbishop in Germany that if he agreed to allow the sale of indulgences in Germany, the pope would split profits with him. So, some of you are laughing, but it's true. That's what's that. Check out your history books, okay? So the pope, he probably wasn't making enough money in Rome, had to enlarge his business. Prayer of Jabez, enlarge my territory. So he struck a deal with an archbishop in Germany. And the German archbishop obviously said, yes, you can sell it in Germany. And they started selling in Germany. And that's where Luther is from, right? Now, on top of that, they still need more money, right? On top of that, these indulgences were not only applicable to living sinners, they were made applicable also to the dead and also to be believed in, to be in purgatory, burning off the rest of their temporal sins. So even if you're dead, so if I have a dead relative in hell burning for their, you know, their sins, I could just ask the priest how much to get my uncle out. Right? How much to get my uncle out? 500? So my uncle's out of purgatory? Yes, he's out. Okay. On top of that, it wasn't just applicable for past sins or present sins. They made it applicable for future sins. So people would go to the priest and say, Father, I haven't sinned yet, but I'm going to. I'm going to beat up this guy who's been having an affair with my wife. When? Later on tonight. How many indulgences do I need to be forgiven of that? I haven't even done it yet. And people are buying indulgences already. So it just kept escalating to the point where the true message of the gospel was being perverted and pretty much washed out. That the true message of the gospel was just, it's not about faith anymore. It's about, well, you better have some money to buy indulgences for your sins. So finally, Luther, being part of the church leadership and seeing how the doctrine of salvation has been perverted and the true gospel slowly being phased out in this new way of being saved, protested against the Roman Catholic Church. Much like how Paul is doing with the believers in the region of Galatia in his letter to the Galatians. So that was 500 plus years ago, right? What about today? Is it still alive today? This issue that Paul is, you know, writing towards the Galatians about, is this issue still alive today? Yes, it is. But now in all kinds of different forms, right? There's the prosperity gospel. It's a gospel, but it's the wrong gospel, right? They don't want God. They don't want Christ. They want health, wealth, and prosperity. And on the other side, the opposite of that, is the poverty gospel, right? No, prosperity is bad. We have to be poor. Really? No, it's the wrong gospel, right? And then there's the extreme grace movement. Right? We're saved by grace, right? Through faith. No works needed, so you don't have to change. You can go on living the way you've been living, and it's all good. And then there's this old issue of the legalism and the legalistic movement in the Christian faith where, no, you have to be this, you have to be that, you have to be... And it's prevalent. If you look at, if you just think about and look at the Christians that are going to even evangelical churches, some of them are still legalistic. There's no forgiveness. There's no showing grace to others, right? Even to the point where, you know, you're not allowed to have electronic Bibles, and it has to be a paper book. I mean, I get it. There's a point to it, but does that make me a non-Christian if I have an electronic Bible? No, right? So sadly, it's still alive today. This issue is still alive today, all in different forms, but similar at their foundation, namely a wrong understanding of the doctrine of salvation. It's one of the biggest doctrines. It's soteriology. It's one of the biggest doctrines, main doctrine of the Christian faith. It's being saved by grace through faith. And if you don't know that, and if you don't understand that, if you still think the world runs on karma, you know what karma is? Right? If you still think the world runs on karma, like if you do bad, bad things will happen to you. And if you do good, good things will happen to you. Then you don't understand the gospel. Because the gospel is you did bad, but good happened to you. So if you're that, then you still don't understand it. Right? And Paul is writing to those of us who still don't get the gospel right now, but are quote-unquote Christians. He's writing to us right now through the letter to the Galatians. Right? Romans 1:16 says that, what? The gospel is power, the power of God unto salvation. Now, as a church, we have made it a priority to dive deeper and deeper in our knowledge and understanding of the gospel. The gospel is not only the milk that begins our journey of faith. It is, for this church, all the other food groups that sustains, strengthens, and grows our faith all throughout our lives here on earth. So don't think of the gospel as just the ABCs of Christianity. It's not. It keeps on sustaining you. It keeps on making you stronger. The more you follow, the more you stay faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ and through the study of his word and getting to know him every single day of your life. We can see this emphasis that this church has on learning and diving deeper in the gospel in our vision statement. What's our vision statement? To share, show, and serve with the gospel. Share the gospel, show it in the way you live, serve with the power that it comes with, right? Which leads to our mission statement to be what? Disciples who make disciples. It's one of the reasons why we're studying Galatians this year. The other reason is for us to truly understand what it means to be free from the bondage of slavery and sin, or from the law. Paul talks about that a lot in this letter. And again, the key is a good understanding of what the true gospel is and what it means to live out the gospel as free men and women. Paul provides us with a key text in the letter to the Galatians. Check out Galatians 5:1. For freedom, what? Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Does that mean don't sin anymore? No. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now, the legalist would say, yeah. That means we have to be perfect. No, that's not what that means. We're going to take that out. Check out 5:13. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Right? You were called to freedom, yes, but don't use that as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. We're going to take up those key statements as we go through the book. So what Paul is telling us through this letter is that the true gospel frees us from all the legalistic bondages and expectations of the law, but it does not free us to licentiousness. Or in other words, the gospel does not free us so that we can do whatever we want with no fear of whether or not our lives display an evidence of being a regenerated believer. These are the reasons why we are taking up this letter. At the same time, these are the main reasons why the letter was written by Paul to begin with. So my hope and my prayer for our journey through the letter to the Galatians is for all of us to have a good and deep understanding of what the gospel is and how it saves sinners like you and me. And again, Galatians 1, 6 to 9. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. There's no other gospel apart from the one written by the apostles in God's book. If you hear any other gospel apart from the one written by the apostles, even from this pulpit, I want all of us to be able to spot it and call it out. Right? Oh, I'm going to test you guys next week. No, seriously. We're going to have a little test next week. Can you spot a false gospel when you see it? Or will you be just going, yeah, that's right. Because you don't really understand what the gospel is. That's the issue, right? Because they didn't really understand what the gospel is. They weren't able to spot that the Judaizers were giving them a false one. Are we able to spot false gospels when we see it, when we hear it? Right? And do we listen to, who here listens to Joyce Meyer? I know some of you do. I see your post on Facebook. So blessed, Joyce Meyer. I'm not saying that everything that she says is bad, but I'm just saying some of the stuff that she says is not the gospel. Right? Be careful. That's all I'm saying. Be careful. You want to listen to Joel Osteen? Go ahead. T.D. Jakes? Go ahead. Creflo Dollar? Go ahead. Listen. I listen to them too. Not because I want to hear what they say. It's because I want to sharpen my ear to what sometimes false gospel is. Right? You have to listen to all these other preachers, and you have to be able to be, grounded enough to see and hear, well, wait a sec, what he's saying is wrong based on so-and-so book, based on the Bible, right? So next week, come prepared. We're going to read through some texts, and I want you to point out something wrong with this. There's something wrong with this. What is wrong with it, right? So again, there's no other gospel apart from the gospel written by the apostles. If you see one, call it out, right? You're only able to call it out if you truly know what the true gospel is. I hope and pray that this study of the letter to the Galatians will be of great help to us. So next week, that's what we're going to do. We're going to start with the rest of the introduction to the letter to the Galatians. And then, but have a quiz first. We'll have a little test to see whether we can spot out, whether we're sensitive enough to spot out false gospel versus true. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.